We come this morning to the second half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to give you first of all a verse 27 at the end of the chapter, which helps us to understand why Paul is so urgent in what he's saying. He says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." So he hasn't just written a nice letter to three or four really close friends in the church in Thessalonica. He's writing to the whole church. It goes to the elders, the leaders in the church, but they are to be charged. He's charging them. He's giving them a solemn duty that they must read this letter to all the holy brethren, all those in the church who would form what we would call the church membership of the church. And we look at the chapter now from verse 11 onwards, where we read, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Well, there's a place to begin. Surely it's beyond dispute that all the epistles in the New Testament were written in the certain knowledge that the authors were writing scripture. It's not a case, you might often have wondered, of Peter or Paul sitting down and thinking, "Oh, I haven't heard from Corinth lately, I'll write them a nice letter," and just writing a personal letter, and then later it being recognised as scripture. No, when they wrote, they knew they were writing scripture. We know that. Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture. He says, "As in the other scriptures, there are hard things to understand." So he's anticipating that the various letters that Paul wrote and other letters that he and John and others wrote were recognized as scripture, and that the men who wrote them realized they were writing scripture. And that must be the case, mustn't it? When you think what it meant for a man of God to be taken by God and to write these things, he wasn't just sitting there idling away the last 10 minutes before lunch. Here was a man who was taken up by God. And what was true of the Old Testament writers was surely true of Paul and Peter and John and James. They all experienced what Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 1. "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So this is the strength behind Paul's charge that the epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. It's because he knew God had something to say to them, and in particular those teachings concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which take up so much of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now the believers at Thessalonica needed to heed and to hear Paul's instructions. In chapter 1, the theme in the beginning of the book was the well-attested witness throughout the regions around Greece, the reminder of the apostle's manner of life, how he and the others entered in among them, down to chapter 3, the call to stand fast in the Lord, the assurance of Paul's prayers for them. They must all hear the instruction regarding their daily walk with God in the world. They were to expect the coming of Christ in glory, but not give up their day jobs in anticipation of an immediate return. "No," says Paul, "you're to get on with it. Don't be busybodies. Don't be idling your time away. No, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Be getting on with your daily lives. The day of the Lord will come," he says, "as a thief in the night." And that's where we arrived last week, really, or the week before. Chapter 5, verse 2, "Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So he's telling them, his instruction to this healthy church in chapter 5, verses 11 to 26, these instructions are how to go on, how to be living as believers. But it is scripture, it's not just his advice to them, it's something to be read out in the church for all of them. In the first place, in verse 11, we have a call to true fellowship. In verse 11, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. You're to comfort yourselves, and the word means to encourage or strengthen each other. When we meet together, and I'm thinking now of personal times when we gather together, perhaps in our homes, or when we're talking together after a service or before a service, when we're having fellowship together, we're to be edifying one another. There's always this desire that nothing should be wasted. We're not meant to be wasting our time talking and gossiping like the world does. No, we have something very special to talk about. We have the Lord himself. So here we are. You have a number of Christians in a room. And that's fellowship, isn't it? Well, not necessarily. What the Bible describes as true Christian fellowship is more than just doing what the world does. The non-Christians talk about other things. Paul is saying, no, you're sharing the Lord together. You're sharing his experience in your life, your experience of him. So he calls for mutual strengthening. That's comfort or encouragement and edification. It literally means building. To edify means to build. An edifice is a building. We're not to be demolishing buildings. We're not to be destroying. You know, when some people gather together, you think, well, this is a demolition job. Here they are, and all they're doing is destroying other people's reputations. Oh, be that far from us. That is not what we're here for. We're to edify one another. We're to always be concerned that the things we say to each other are strengthening and encouraging. And by that, we'll avoid what the errors of the world have become so noted for, that is the destruction. So we're here to strengthen each other. Paul remembered, and he had great reports from Silas and Timothy of the gatherings of the saints in Thessalonica, that they were indeed positive and edifying and fruitful. So his message here isn't, you've got to start doing this. He's saying, keep going. Make sure you don't let this slip. Let there be edification as you meet together. You're to encourage one another, edify one another, even as also you do. Bear in mind that these were days when the Christians in Thessalonica were persecuted for their faith. That's without doubt. When we read of the visit of Paul there, the anger of the Thessalonian Jews against the gospel which Paul preached, which so many of the Gentiles embraced and came to a living faith in Christ through, the anger and the bitterness of the Jews was such that when Paul left and these Christians carried on the work which Paul had begun, when they continued to meet together and to share the word of God, and that there were elders, those that were set up to teach the word of God amongst them, those that had learnt very quickly the lessons, the messages of the Old Testament scriptures and how it applied in New Testament days. This is a wonderful way in which God raised up leaders, even in that church. And Paul is writing concerning the leaders in the church, as we shall see in a moment. Oh, how wonderful. But the Jews in Thessalonica, they looked on with anger, and they would have hurt these people. So Paul, in the midst of that situation, is saying to the Christians there, comfort yourselves. Maybe there's more of an element of what we call comfort. You're to look after each other. You're to smooth out where people are suffering and in some sort of agony. Certainly encourage one another and edify. Always look to be building one another up. Even as also you do, he says. I know you do this already. You are a church that edifies. We can say the same thing, that we're lacking a lot, but we know those times when you talk to me, you talk to each other, and it's instructive and helpful, and it's sharing in the things of God. Well, in verses 12 and 13, our second heading is, it's a call to respect the leaders in the church. Now, the New Testament recognises two offices in the local church. If you look through the New Testament, you won't find a lot of vicars in the New Testament. You won't find that priests are the good guys. They're usually the bad guys. They're the ones who are the opponents to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no priests called for in the New Testament church, except that we're all priests, because the priest is the one who has access to God, and we don't have to go to Father so-and-so to gain access to God. We come to the Lord. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. That is the wonder of the priesthood of all believers. But as far as officers in the church is concerned, why, we don't find any rural deans. We find in the New Testament bishops, but the word is elders. The word is translated presbyters or elders in the local church, not in a local area governing three or four churches. No, these were elders in the local church. There's no place in the New Testament for any sort of parochial oversight of a number of churches. No, these individual churches had fellowship together, I'm sure, but they were individual and they had their own leadership within the church, and you look in vain for any officers outside. There was no Methodist conference. There was no church council which looked after local churches. No, these were individual, God-made individual churches. And so Paul now talks in verse 12. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you." Well, we do know them. We'll get to know them. It means recognise them. Know them. Recognise them. Acknowledge that those who God has appointed to be your leaders and teachers are indeed appointed by God. That's what he's saying. So we have to say that the New Testament recognises two offices. There are elders and deacons. And deacons are people persons. Many people think they're screwdriver persons or dustpan and brush persons. That's what a deacon is, somebody that does all the work around the place, and you don't expect any spiritual life from him because all he does is clean up, repair things. But no, that's not what the deacon is. The deacon is a people person. The deacon in the New Testament, if you read Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus, you'll find that the instructions given regarding elders and deacons are very, very similar. There's no difference between elders and deacons, except that the elders are called to rule and to teach. The qualifications for being an elder are just the same as the qualifications for being a deacon. The husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband, the husband of one wife, that's the elders and deacons. And these elders and deacons are to be godly men. They're to be given to the truth, loving the Lord, in fellowship together. Lots of negative things that they're not to be in those lists, but most of all, the elders are to be teachers of the word and rulers, those that govern in the church, because you need such. But that's all that the Lord has given us. He hasn't given us, people often say, they say, "Well, who's your governor? I'm going to write to your boss." Somebody said to me once, "Tell me where your boss is, I'm going to write to him," because we had an altercation with one of the children. So I said, "Well, you're welcome to go to the boss. I hope you do. On your knees before the Lord. Because the only boss we have is Christ. We are autonomous as a church, not ruling and lording it over one another. But the Lord has given us leaders within the church. And that's who we answer to the Lord." So it's a call to respect those leaders. And there are elders and deacons. Elders were the same as deacons, except elders had the job of ruling and of teaching. So the role of the deacon is spiritual as well as that of the elder. It's to do with the fellowship and the members, their well-being, their growth in the Lord, any problems arising. The deacon, and bear in mind that we're a small church and we haven't appointed elders and deacons within our fellowship. That's possible in the future, but it's a good thing, and churches should have elders and deacons when they are of a sufficient size. Up till then, we do our own deaconing. In other words, we together work out the things that need to be done, and we look for each other's souls, and we care for each other. So we're all, in a sense, doing that work until the Lord gives us those who will do it officially. So it's all to do with the fellowship and the members. That's what the deacons do. Growth in the Lord and looking out for each other. A deacon would be someone that would notice in a group if there were like factions, or if anybody was suffering in any physical way, if somebody was going through a difficult time at home. And the deacon would be the person you might go to and say, well, you know, my friend over here, she's having a really difficult time at home with her family. And it would be then brought by the deacon to prayer and to the gathering of the church together. It's not just the physical repair jobs. Maybe the deacon is the one that would be best suited to these practical uses, but it's a people part of the ministry. Elders are of two types. They may be one who does both, but there are those that rule and those that teach. Now, a pastor in a church is an elder. The pastor is the shepherd over the flock, but he's an elder in the church. He rules and he teaches. Now, not all elders teach. We've known godly men who are those the first ones you would go to in a church. I can think of, one or two in particular in recent years. You would go to them, you would ask their advice, you would expect sound advice. You know, when you went to their home and you listened to them, that they would give you counsel and help and strength. But you wouldn't expect them to get into a pulpit. You wouldn't even expect them perhaps to even teach us a Sunday school class. They're not that sort of elders. They rule and they're available for counsel. They're not public speakers. But there are those who are. The pastor is one particular. And in a larger church, you'll have a pastor and elders, and they will be the teachers in the church. And you do occasionally get visiting preachers, of course you do, but generally speaking, the church is ruled by elders and teachers, those that do lead and teach in the things of God. Some are called to be godly leaders. The eldership of a church, whether it's one man or a number of elders, they lead the church life, the ministry, the discipline. And we read here, they labour among you and they are over you. So they labour among you, they get their hands dirty. They're not those who put fine linen on and nice, highly coloured clothing and come out of a mysterious room and then lead the church and then go back into their mysterious room and turn into their city clothes. No, these are those who labour among you. They're workers with you. But they're also over you, and you're to respect them as being over you. They deserve acknowledgement. That's what it means. Know them. They're not worshipped. They're not esteemed as being a different class of person. No, they're recognised. They're respected for their work's sake, says the Apostle Paul. It's not their bearing or authority. Their work ensures people among the members are at peace among themselves. This comes. Their work brings it about, but here is the instruction from the apostle: be at peace among yourselves. Be in this situation where you have your elders, your leaders, your deacons, and the church. They're working among you. Let this be the grounds whereby you have peace among yourselves. And then verses 14 and 15, there's a call to be prepared for problems. When I say problems, I'm not thinking of very nasty things. Just those things which you will face in the church. And he says, you notice this, it's brethren. It's not, now you elders, look out for the problems. No, he says, you brethren, this is something, a duty, which is laid upon all Christians. It's just as much you as me. It's the oldest person in the church and the youngest person in the church. It's the middle-aged, it's those that are experienced, those that are not. It's men and women, We exhort you, brethren, and he says, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men or all. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now here we have a call to be prepared for problems. The mention in these verses of the unruly, the feeble-minded, the weak, and those who render evil, no way contradicts our contention that the church was a strong, loving, spiritual, lively fellowship. You know, some people read 1 Corinthians and they say, well, this was a dreadful church. This church in Corinth, why, look at these problems. They've got a moral problem. They've got people saying that they worship one particular pastor against another. They have legal problems. They're going to court with each other. What a mess that church in Corinth was in. Oh, but when you read the first few verses of the letter to the Corinthians, no, Paul says that they are the most godly people he's writing to. And it's a very healthy church that will have little problems arising in it. If there's no problems in a church, probably it's because everybody's asleep and there's no real life in the church. You will have some things to deal with, but he calls upon all the believers there to deal with those. And to say the church in Thessalonica was weak because it had these unruly, feeble-minded, weak people there, and those who rendered evil, well, that doesn't do justice to what Paul says earlier in the letter about the godliness of the people of Thessalonica, of these Christians in this church, and the great example they set, which was a message which went out not just to their own neighbourhood, but to all the churches in Greece, to Philippi and to Corinth, for example. So Paul isn't suggesting that they had unruly members, or feeble-minded members, or weak members. Weak is rather comparative, but they should expect these. As a church grows in number, it's a sign of health, not sickness, that there will be some problems. And Paul is instructing them how to deal with such. First of all, them that are unruly. Here Paul is anticipating that within that warm, loving fellowship of the Thessalonian church, there will be those that are unruly. Well, where on earth did they come from? Well, if you've got a healthy, lively church, Satan will do all he can to disturb the fellowship. He will do something about it if he can. He will try to get in somehow. And how does he get in? Well, he gets in through you. He gets in through making you perhaps feel a little bit miffed at something, put out by the way other people are acting or are being treated. Or he'll bring somebody in that will join the church but will have that unruly spirit about them. So those that are unruly will expect there will be someone who will be unruly, but know how to deal with such a person. The word means disorderly. And it ought to bring to mind a troop of soldiers marching from A to B, or on parade, the parade ground. If you've seen, we've had several in the last couple of years, situations where the funerals of the Duke of Edinburgh and then of the Queen, and then the inauguration of Prince Charles as King Charles, all of these things, we've seen soldiers marching on the parade ground or up the mall, and if you watch them closely, they're perfectly in step, left, right, left, right, left, right. And when they come to a corner, why, they know how to take the corner. They can turn it without falling apart at the seams. If you've ever been brought up in the boys' brigade, we used to have a boys' brigade here at this church long before my time, it was one thing I was always absolutely hopeless at, was teaching drill. All I was concerned about was Sunday mornings teaching the Bible class. But you had to teach drill. I never got it myself, but it's a masterpiece in control. How you wheel at a particular point. How you do an about turn on the march. Why, you can't just turn round. You've got people, ranks, 20, 30 people going that way. forwards, and they have to turn round and do an about turn. How do you do that on the march? Well, there's a special method to it. Well, what Paul is saying is that he's not suggesting they have boys' brigades and uniformed organisations in the church. He's saying you will have those that are marching out of step. You'll find that they're putting their left foot down when they should be putting their right foot down. They're turning to the right when they should be turning to the left. The word means disorderly, and it's parade ground language. Here they are, marching perfectly in order, left, right, even at those points in the exercise where a turn is called for or change of direction. We have those in our churches. The movement is smooth, and all are marching in step, except for that man in the third rank. He seems to be deliberately putting down his left when he should be putting down his right. And it's not just an accident. He does seem to be saying, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to put my right foot down now, not my left foot. And is it deliberate? Well, it could be. Is he just clumsy? He may be. Or is he not concentrating? Well, there's another possibility. It's a reminder that whilst not all the members of a church will have exactly the same understanding and background and ability, we should all be marching in step. In other words, we should all be converted. We should all be looking to the Lord in all things. Our purpose as a church should be one with our purpose as individuals. As if you ask us, what is our chief desire when we're walking through the local supermarket, well, our chief desire in life is that our church should be strong and that the gospel of Christ should be proclaimed. And if you ask us in church, we'll say, well, it's that our Christian life may be consistent and that we might be strong. The same, what you have, your desire as an individual should be the same as your desire as a church. What is my greatest desire for as far as my church is concerned? Well, it's the growth in grace of all the members and the onward march of the gospel through our witness. Isn't that what we're looking for? That we all may grow in grace as we come week by week. Why do we have three services with the Word of God talk? Oh, it's because we don't have time for four. Because we want to hear the Word of God. It's how we're disciplined. It's how we grow in the knowledge of God. But also, we want to take the gospel into the neighbourhood. We want to reach people that we're frustrated because we can't get beyond their front doors. The growth in grace of all members and the onward march of the gospel through our witness. It's not just how I feel on Sundays and Thursdays. It's what I think of every day and pray for every day. Now, we want people to come to our services, saved and unsaved. We don't expect everyone, or even every Christian who walks through the door, to immediately be in step. If we're to attract people in this day and age who are dissatisfied in other churches and they come here, well, they won't be walking in step straight away. And it's not right that they should just say, well, I'm going to be exactly like those people that go to that church. We're not expecting that. But the letter is addressed to members of the church. Membership is a subject we'll need to address at some stage in the near future. Paul is urging the born again, committed to Christ, committed to the cause of truth, Christians in Thessalonica, and he's warning them. If one or two are out of step, you must tell them. You must show them. Not just the pastor, the members, because it's far better that they know now that the whole church is going in this direction. And if they don't want to go in that direction, well, they'll have to go and find a church that speaks in tongues and dances in the aisles and does whatever else they do that their taste is more in tune with. But we need to be disciplined and not to have people walking out of step. We do support the ministry. We do share a common desire to go forward following biblical patterns. The blueprint for the local church is very clear in the New Testament. How we should live, what we should be doing, what the parts are of the ministry. It's outlined there. Well, the word admonish is used in verse 12. And here is your regard, your respect for the elders. They admonish you. They will point out if something is wrong. And we have to respect that and we have to acknowledge it. So that's the unruly. Those that you look at, you think, well, they seem to be deliberately going against everything we're trying to do as a church. All they want to do, they want their own thing. They just want their own particular views to be aired. They're not really with us in our desire that we all may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that the gospel would go through us to the neighbourhood. Secondly, he says, you're to comfort the feeble-minded. Now, I'm sure we're not going to sit here and put ourselves in that bracket and say, well, I think I'm one of the feeble-minded. It's most unlikely if someone was to ask you, well, you're a member of that church at Baraka, that you'll respond, well, I'm not really a member, I'm one of the feeble-minded. What does it actually mean? Well, an alternative rendering would be the faint-hearted. Those that lack the courage, that's what it means. It doesn't mean that they're actual feebly fumbling in their minds and distracted all the time, but it means faint-hearted. Someone who agrees with the spirit of urgency and the desire to put Christ first and be totally committed to the local church, but lacks the courage, the faith, the confidence in the Lord to put him first. You can be feeble-minded, faint-hearted, still be a very faithful member of the church, but somehow you're lacking the courage to put Christ absolutely first. You still qualify as a church member, but you yourself find full commitment too much of a challenge. To the whole fellowship, Paul writes this, comfort them. That means encourage, strengthen them. It's the duty of the fully committed, walking in step member to look out for the faint-hearted. For that person in the fellowship, in Thessalonica or here, who is over-concerned about loved ones, believers who've died. There were those in Thessalonica that had this preoccupation with what's happened to those that have died, who are believers. Are they worse off than us? No, encourage them, help them. They're being faint-hearted. Encourage them, go with them. If you're going out on a gospel mission to knock on doors or to do whatever, well, yes, encourage them to go, but go with them. That's what it is. This is the word encouraging. And then the weak. Well, we're all weak, aren't we? Well, if Christ's strength is made perfect in weakness, we're the strongest. Because Christ's strength is made perfect in weakness, and we feel weak. There are times when we feel so weak, we're almost a fortnight. It's a tendency to fall into sin, to lapse in some necessary discipline. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Those were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fellowship as a whole is exhorted to look out for those who lack strength. Strength against temptation. There may be believers amongst us that every day that they are not in church, they're tempted, and perhaps to some lust or some desire or some weakness in their character, and we're tempted. Do we condemn them? Well, no, far from it. We strengthen them by support. It usually means being there, understanding. After all, Christ our Saviour understands, and he never sinned, but he was tempted in all respects as we are. So the weak are those that need to look to Christ for strength, for support, and they need to look to us, and we need to help those that are weak. It's likely that these three needs, the unruly, the feeble-minded or faint-hearted, and the weak, can be found in one person, or maybe two out of three. But the fourth exhortation, be patient towards all, and we'll finish with that this week. We might think Paul is changing subject here, that this is an instruction to show patience towards non-churchgoers, non-Christians. But it does seem to me, in context, he's saying to all believers, let there be great understanding and patience between you. The context suggests Paul is now encouraging a patient attitude to all who join us in worship. See that none render evil for evil. We know, we follow the Saviour, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. But it's so easy to get annoyed. So easy to get annoyed even with fellow believers. See to it. Be alert and watchful. He says, watch. It means see to it. take special note that this is something you've got to sort out. How do you do that? Well, look at it positively. Ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men, he goes on. Now he opens the discussion to include our attitude towards unbelievers and to all men. What do we do regarding them? Follow that which is good. Good for the church and good for them. This is how Paul describes the contrast between the world's attitude and that of the Christian. Not rendering evil for good. What does the world do? Well, evil for evil. If somebody slaps me, I slap them back. If somebody speaks to me in a bad way, I'll tear them off a strip. Paul describes the contrast here, not evil but good. And all in this 15th verse, the reaction of the non-Christian towards what they may consider to be evil is to come back in anger, in vengeance. He did this to me, said this about me, so I'll do this to him. I'll say this about him. No, says Paul, follow that which is good. Follow equals seek after, pursue. Make it your determination to do what is good. This is the attitude you find Christ will promote in you if you are a converted man or woman. If you belong to Christ, if you've been saved, why, these things God will produce in you. And it will be good for you, for the antagonist, for the fellowship, and for the Lord's approval. And this is among yourselves, that is within the blood-bought fellowship, the company of the Lord's people. Paul sees it as an attitude you receive from your conversion. Encourage throughout your daily life with the Lord Jesus. Show each other in the church great respect and love. But also towards the outside, let your relationship, yet let your witness be consistent with what Christ has done for you. Let the world see Christ in you. Well, let's leave the remaining.